My dear friends, I bring you greetings from the Calvary Baptist Church of Exeter, New Hampshire, a congregation which is one with you in our most holy Christian faith, and which has known of you and your ministry and greatly esteemed you for many years now, even for most of my 25 years of service there. Be assured of our continuing and prayerful zeal for God's blessing to you and to many others through your international ministry. For more than 10 years now, you have invited me so often to share in the ministry here, both in conferences and in church meetings, that our bonds of mutual love and trust have grown extremely strong. Our relationship with this church at North Bergen is very special. And this is a great encouragement to me personally, as well as to the brethren back home. It is an exalted privilege to partner with you in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish to thank in particular Pastor Pinheiro and Pastor Martinez for the wonderful opportunities they have given me by their gracious invitations, and specifically for inviting me this weekend. Also, I am honored to speak in this conference alongside my close friend, Pastor Noble Vader, now serving in Puerto Rico, but originally from Kentucky. Long ago, there were a couple of famous feuding families called the Hatfields of West Virginia, where I grew up, and the McCoys of Kentucky, where Pastor Vader was young. And even though I grew up in West Virginia and Pastor Vader is from Kentucky, there has never been a feud between us, but only a delightful friendship as fellow pastors. Pastors Pinheiro, Martinez, and Vader have all been sterling examples for me as a minister of Christ, and they have strengthened my hands in the Lord. I also want to thank everyone who is serving behind the scenes with your many important tasks to bring together a series of meetings like these. Now, may God be pleased to smile upon us with His favor while we turn our gaze heavenward. My topic is God Matters. Theology proper applied in three parts. God matters. That is the mega point I would drive home in three messages to you. God Matters is the title for my series of three messages. This theme is inexhaustible. Even its first word, God. Whatever great and good things have been said and might be said about God are wholly inadequate. They fall infinitely short of His glorious being. Whatever truth there is and what has been said is worth hearing and pondering forever. And there is still much more to be said about Him. The second word, matters, stands for God's relevance to every creature, especially human beings. To make it more pointed, God matters to you, to every single one of you, my hearers, whether you are a Christian or an atheist or something else. He matters objectively to you, whether you feel He matters or not. And of course, I can only begin to scratch the surface of this infinite theme, God Matters. Each of my three messages scheduled for tonight, tomorrow morning, and on the Lord's Day is basically outlined by this two-word overarching theme, God matters. In the first part of each message, I propose to preach God to you. God as He has revealed Himself to us, especially in Holy Scripture, and as He has been apprehended by the church in 2,000 years of reverent reflection. That is truth revealed. Then, in the second part of each message, I would preach that this God, who has so revealed Himself to us, and who has been the great object of the church's adoration, matters. And He matters supremely to everyone. That is truth applied. I urge each one of you to take to heart these personal applications of the truth about God. The titles for these three messages are, first, God is, second, God is light, and third, God is love. I want to explain what it means to say that God is, and that He is light, and that He is love, and I wish to conclude each message by explaining why each of these things matters to you. Now, let us pray to Him. Our Father in heaven, all holy and all glorious, worthy of all praise, hear us as we pray to You. In ourselves, we are unworthy to speak to You or even to speak about You to others. Graciously grant us this privilege, we plead. We are about to embark on a study which far exceeds our ability. Please enable us, in Your mercy, to glorify You by understanding, conveying, and being transformed by Your truth. We dare to proceed this way because of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, given for our salvation. It is supremely in Him that we have come to know that You are light, and that You are love. And by Your gracious gift of the Holy Spirit to sinners, we have come to faith in Christ, and through Him into fellowship with the triune God. Now we ask that where there is spiritual death, impart life. Where there is confusion, give clarity. Replace discouragement with hope, complacency with fiery zeal, and misguided effort with wisdom and progress. Let us know You truly, increasingly, passionately, and perseveringly, until we experience the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. With fitting humility and believing boldness, through Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now for the first of the three messages, God is, and why it matters. The first part of our theme, God matters, is that God is. Consider with me some basics of what we know about this from truth revealed, and then how this truth applies to us. In the 1950s, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. I've always liked the title since it seems to be making the point that we wrongly entertain little thoughts about God. But in the last several years of my life especially, I have grown increasingly alarmed that even some of the best Christians I know, and in the better sort of churches, our theological problem is even worse than that. God, as we conceive Him to be, is too creaturely and too human. The truth is that the true and living God is not creaturely at all, nor human at all, not even a little bit. He is God, incomparable and incomprehensible, the Holy One. Let's think about that a little more. God is not creaturely at all. He Himself is no part of the creation, and no part of the creation is Him. Scripture emphasizes this point from its very first declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Here, God and creation are sharply distinguished by this statement. This was the absolute beginning of all created things, including time. Time, as a succession of moments, began to be at this very first moment of time. And all the creaturely things came into existence out of nothing. Scripture says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3. Over against creatures which had a beginning stands God, the Creator. He proclaims Himself the eternal God. Deuteronomy 33:27. He is absolutely unique and eternal, unlike the creatures He has made. God exists wholly independent of creation and before it, if I may speak in a way that is correct but not proper. Here's what I mean. We are taking a linguistic liberty to say that God is before anything, since God is eternal. But Scripture justifies talking this way when it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. But notice the present tense verb. Not before the mountains were brought forth, thou wast God, or you were God, but thou art God. Before the mountains were brought forth, you are God. The eternal God does not pass through successive moments of time like His creatures do. Creatures have a beginning, a very definite beginning, and then creatures may continue to exist forever. But God's eternity is different. It is not properly to be conceived of as His existing infinitely backward and forward through time. That's not what God's eternity is. God just is. He just is. God is not creaturely. Secondly, God is not human. God is not human, not even a little bit. Once we begin to grasp that God is not at all creaturely, it surely follows that God is not at all human, since humans are creatures. The beginning of human history is recorded in Genesis 2:7 this way: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Before that, Scripture says, there was not a man to till the ground, Genesis 2:5. And the reason there wasn't a man to till the ground in that point of the biblical history is because there was not, nor had there ever been, a man at all before God created this first one named Adam. We all know the creation account says that God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:26 and 7. But that must not be understood to teach that God is somewhat human or that humanity is somewhat divine. This would blur the clear-cut creator-creature distinction which runs throughout Scripture. About the Lord God, Scripture says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Isaiah 40, verse 18. This rhetorical question demands a negative answer. No one, Lord, is comparable to you, and nothing is comparable to you. There is no creature, personal or impersonal, who is like God. The Lord also says in Isaiah, "To whom will ye liken me or make me equal and compare me that we may be like or similar?" Isaiah 46, verse 5. And he says, "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Isaiah 46, verse 9. And even if we take into account the imagined gods of this world and throughout biblical history, those which were truly no gods at all, if we think about the gods of idolaters, all those gods among the pantheon created by the minds of fallen men throughout human history, the true and living God is still absolutely unique. Ascribing praise to him, his people said this, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Exodus 15, verse 11 says, "No false god ever conceived by man is comparable to the true God." And as a corollary to this, any so-called God you can comprehend in your mind is not the one to be worshipped. Any God you can fit between your ears is a false God. God is certainly not the man upstairs, as many people think, and have blasphemously called him. The man upstairs is basically a superhuman idol. Again, Holy Scripture says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind." Numbers 23:19. Because God is wholly other than what a man is, he cannot be expected to engage in human behavior, sinful or not. God doesn't engage in human behavior. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2 says, and God cannot actually change his mind. And humans do those things. Anytime Scripture speaks about God in human terms, whether this involves portraying him with human body parts or engaged in human activities or even exercising human passions, these are all examples of figurative language, analogies to help us understand him. The Scripture uses this kind of talk as a way of accommodating language about God to our small and limited capacity. Even when it comes to the matter of existing, God is absolutely unique among other beings who also exist. God exists differently than they do. God is being itself. And our existence as creatures is on loan from him, so to speak. The being of all creatures is derived, dependent, and sustained by God. His being is inherent, absolute, and uncaused. Now, I know that this sounds deeply philosophical, perhaps as if it even goes beyond anything that Scripture teaches or implies. But please keep an open mind. I want to show you a sample of the biblical basis for the things I've said, though there is much, much more to support this doctrine of God. The Bible teaches that God exists uniquely and absolutely. The existence of God is assumed and asserted throughout Scripture as perfectly obvious. You will not find a logical case, a series of arguments in the Bible laid out in so many words, like cases are in many theology books, to convince atheists that they should change their minds. That is because the atheists are already aware of God's existence, which they deny. Paul wrote about all the pagans, which included many philosophers, some of whom were and still are atheistic. And by the way, some of them are also very intelligent people. In Romans 1, Paul discussed their case. He said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," revealed, that means it's shown, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1:18 to 20. See, according to this passage, all unbelievers hold the truth in unrighteousness. In this context, to hold means to restrain. As when we say, "hold your tongue." I don't know if that idiom is in Spanish or not. But we say, "hold your tongue," we mean don't speak. In other words, restrain your tongue. Hold it back. That's the idea here. In their unrighteousness, they hold down or suppress the truth of God's existence. That vital, energetic, undeniable truth which keeps asserting itself in their thoughts and in their consciences, as well as by the clear nonverbal testimony of creation's very existence. But I would take you beyond this in your thoughts. We all know that God exists, but what does it actually mean that He exists? How is His existence different from ours? Well, very early in the biblical history, God revealed His being by His name. Moses heard Him speak from a bush that burned without being consumed. And the Lord said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," Exodus 3, verse 6. This identifies the divine speaker as the God, in particular, who was worshipped by God's chosen people from the beginning, the patriarchs. In contrast with the false gods which were worshipped by others throughout the world, it was at the burning bush that the true and living God revealed His name to Moses, "I am that I am." And He said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Exodus 3:14. God's name, His unique and special name, is I am. Now this name, I am, is most sacred. It is never applied to anyone or anything else. It is alone the name of the true and living God. Am, in English, is a form of the verb be, which means, according to the dictionary, to have an objective existence, have reality or actuality, and live is given as another term for it. The fundamental thing to know about God is that He exists, and that He exists absolutely and uniquely in contrast with all other existents which are only creatures. This is related to His name, Jehovah or Yahweh. About God's name, I am, that eminent Puritan, Stephen Charnock, wrote in his works that it indicates God is, and I quote him, "a simple, pure, uncompounded being without any created mixture, as infinitely above the being of creatures as above the conceptions of creatures." A Charnock has many valuable things to say in his classic work of theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God. The title of that work is The Existence and Attributes of God. Now, these worthy things, Charnock writes, stretch the mind and require all our mental powers to follow and to appreciate. But please indulge with me now another quotation from Charnock about Exodus 3:14, where God says His name is I Am. This is Charnock commenting. "I Am is His proper name. This description, being in the present tense, shows that His essence knows no past nor future. If it were He was, it would intimate He were not now what He once was. If it were He will be, it would intimate He were not yet what He will be. But it is, I am. I am the only being, the root of all beings. He is therefore the greatest distance from not being, and that is eternal. So that is signifies his eternity as well as his perfection and immutability. That means he cannot change. He is not just unchanging, but unchangeable. Now, practically speaking, it is a mere tautology, a redundancy of speech, to say that God is, as long as we understand the proper reference of the word God. In other words, God is being. God is what it means fundamentally to be. The true and living God necessarily exists. If it were possible for any supposed deity not to exist, it could not be the God of the Bible. Now, the Puritans help us to know this God better by their excellent summary description of him in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Number 7 asks, "What is God?" and answers, "God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." Scripture-proof texts for each part of the answer are given abundantly in the Catechism, and these are recommended for your further study. Now, this Catechism answer says correctly that whatever God is, he is, and here's the phrase, in and of himself. In and of himself. In other words, when it comes to being, God, unlike any other existent, is self-existent. The technical term for this is aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It is from the Latin, literally rendered, through himself. And it means that God has existence in and through himself, the phrase is asē, rather than being dependent in any way on another for his existence. So says W.G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology. In this reference, it is sometimes said that God is his own cause. But this is objectionable language. God is the uncaused being, and in this respect differs from all other beings. The category of cause and effect is inapplicable to the existence of a necessary and eternal being. So says Shedd as well. Preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill, Paul said of human beings that in the Lord we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. We only exist as God keeps us in existence. We only live as he keeps us moment by moment alive. We only move as God causes us to move. We cannot sustain our own lives or do anything at all or even continue to be, except that the Lord is continuously, powerfully, and sovereignly quickening and governing and preserving us and all our actions. It's called providence. This is the biblical revelation of God's being in our relation to Him. We depend upon Him. He doesn't depend upon us or need us for anything. And these truths about God in general are also stated in the Scriptures to be true about Christ and the Holy Spirit. It was a thunderbolt of revelation in John 8 when Jesus told the skeptical Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He was taking the unique name of God to himself. Christ, the Bible teaches, is the creator and sustainer of creation. And so is the Spirit. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 glorifies Christ by saying, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by the Son, by Christ, and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The verb means hold together. Christ holds creation together. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is praised as creator and sustainer of all life. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Job 33, verse 4, and Psalm 104, verse 30, besides other biblical texts. Further, Jesus spoke about how God the Father and God the Son both have life in themselves and the power to give life to whomever they please. You can see that for yourself in John chapter 5, verses 21 and 26. This same divine power and prerogative to give life to whomever He pleases also belongs to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and John 6, verse 63. So this is some of the truth revealed about God and His being. Now let us turn to the practical application of these profound truths about God. Truth applied. These things I have explained just now may seem theoretical to you at first. But if you will think deeply about them with me, I believe you will see how absolutely important they are for everyone, including you. And I just want to make three points of application in conclusion. And the first one is this. Atheism is preposterous. Atheism is ludicrous, ridiculous, implausible. Philosophical atheism has been around a long time, and it has had a resurgence lately in the Western world. The first decade of the 21st century saw the rise of a movement called the New Atheism, led by writers like Richard Dawkins, for example. It is atheism on steroids, anti-theism, really. It's not just skepticism about God's existence. It is a war on the idea of the existence of God. These atheists asserted vigorously that God is a human invention, and that belief in the God of the Bible, it's ridiculous. And that belief in the God of the Bible in particular is ruinous to human well-being. The new atheists argue against theism with all the rancorous fervor of fundamentalism at its worst. And I am familiar with that. They remind me of the preacher who wrote in the margin of his sermon notes, "Weak point, yell here." They come across to me as insecure about their thesis. Well, from everything I have seen, their arrows obviously miss the mark in the judgment of those who actually know that the God of the Bible, know the God of the Bible, that He is, as I have shown you. Let me explain. If the true God is being itself and the ground of all other being, it's absolutely absurd to consider, even for a moment, whether being might not be. And that's what they're proposing. When I read the skeptics, I always observe that their arguments would only sound plausible to those still suffering from profound theological ignorance and held captive to their spiritual darkness. Often, when they are railing against God, I do not even recognize the God they describe, whose existence they formally deny. In their misguided fighting against God, they have not yet laid a finger on Him. In fact, their emotional hostility toward God suggests their awareness of His existence, doesn't it? Why are they mad at a God they deny exists? Why would anyone in his right mind rage with anger against a total non-entity? Elijah on Mount Carmel, unimpressed with the false god Baal, resorted to lighthearted ridicule as his apologetic weapon of choice. Elijah was not mad at Baal. Elijah made fun of Baal. Our confidence in God's existence should be even greater than our confidence in the existence of anything else. God exists, my friends, more surely and certainly than you and I exist. Because He is being. Everything else depends upon God as the ground of its being. For the atheist, whose heart beats by providence, to deny God's existence is even more unreasonable than a man sitting on a tree branch saying he doesn't believe in trees. Do you follow me? I don't know if anyone has ever written a book to deny the existence of words, but that would be just as irrational. I'll tell you, I could go one higher than that. Imagine someone writing a book to deny the existence of books. Atheism is a cruel, farcical joke. Atheism is the opiate of people who have a hard time dealing with the reality of God. The atheist who actually exists is himself evidence of the great I Am. Or the person who is the atheist would not exist himself. So atheism is preposterous. Secondly, for application, worship of the true God is imperative. It's necessary. It's our moral duty. With the biblical light we have seen together in this message, this God of the Bible, the true and living God, is the God with whom we have to do. All of us, without exception. You did not bring yourself into being. He did. You do not keep yourself alive. He does. You are daily dependent upon Him for absolutely everything that you are and have. You do not eat a bite of food except from the hand of God. You do not take a step in any direction except God is animating you, your spirit and your body. You do not think a thought except by His sovereign plan and good providence. God sustains whatever rationality you have, whatever mental ability you might possess is His gift, and not the kind of gift He gave to you and you keep up on your own. It is a moment-by-moment gift from the Lord. How then can anyone imagine to escape accountability and punishment for ignoring God as they do? Much less, brethren, for daring to violate His holy commandments and for giving their hearts and lives to someone or something else as ultimately worthy instead of God. Especially considering that God designed human beings with a special capacity for the purpose of worshiping Him. Created in God's image, we have the potential to worship God like no other creatures. A pig might eat acorns falling from a tree without looking up. But it is absolutely and morally perverse that an intelligent human being so abundantly blessed by God every day should restrain the heartfelt word of thanks to the Lord who feeds us as our perpetual habit. Surely none of you are so wickedly hardened in your sins that your conscience has lost all sense of obligation to praise the God who made you and who sustains you. And if you refuse to praise Him now, what will you do in that great day when you will have to answer to God for your inexcusable failure? Worship of this true and living God is absolutely imperative for all of us. Atheists ought to worship Him. Now, the third and final point of application I would make is this: God is actually there. Perhaps you are one of those people who really does believe in God with a reverent heart. You are in the habit of praising Him and giving thanks. You yearn to serve Him in obedience to His moral law. You have heard the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of sinners, and you are depending upon Him for your salvation now and forever. You have known experientially in your sweetest hours the Holy Spirit drawing near to you for assurance and comfort that you are a child of God. And you can honestly say that your soul at times has truly rejoiced with a sense of God's excellent glory and grace and love. Those are priceless moments in our lives. I thank the Lord for giving you faith and assurance that way. And I know that some of you, dear brethren, right now are in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps these are your last few days on earth, and you realize you'll not survive much longer due to a terminal illness or advanced age. Or you might be suffering heavy trials, just as miserable while you are still young and healthy. But your spiritual strength is sapped in a season of perpetual darkness. You may have fallen into gross sin, and now you're suffering the faithful fatherly hand of God's discipline in your life. Or your marriage is a nightmare. Or you've been beaten down emotionally by anxieties that just will not go away. Beloved, you should take heart from what you've heard today. Even when the heavens are brass and your prayers seem unheard, the Lord of Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God who is actually there. The sun still shines gloriously on cloudy days. You just can't see it. I shouldn't have felt this way, I suppose. But the first time I flew in a plane on an overcast day and we broke through the clouds and it was sunny, I was surprised. The sun shines every day. Clouds get in the way. In God, the Scripture says, we all live and move and have our being. In that same sermon where Paul made that statement, he also said that we should seek God and feel our way toward Him and find Him because He is actually not far from any of us. Acts 17:27. However you feel, God is not far from you. God has not gone out of existence. He is the I Am. God is really there. God is. Nothing is more certain. And the Lord is right here with us. Never, ever doubt that, not even for a moment. He is your life, or you wouldn't be alive. He is your strength, and He is your hope. He is speaking to us in His Word. In the Scriptures, He speaks present tense. It's the living Word of God. And He says to us, "Ye shall seek Me and find Me when ye shall search for Me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. And in Isaiah 50, a verse which has been precious through the ages to God's people in seasons of darkness. Verse 10. Listen. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. God is, and that matters supremely. May He grant us the faith to receive and apply this truth. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, increase our awareness of Your being and reality and presence. And make that awareness a mountainous burden of conviction to the guilty, rushing toward judgment day, that they might not rest until they find Your mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. And make that awareness of Your presence the sweetest comfort of soul to Your poor, beloved, suffering ones in whatever circumstances we may be. Make Your Spirit a spirit of consolation to us for Your glory above all. In Jesus' name, amen.